I was raised about 10 miles down the road from Fenton Glass Company in Williamstown, West Virginia. Fenton is one of the leading manufacturers of hand-blown, handmade glass in America. 30, 40 years ago, there were probably two dozen glass manufacturers in the state of West Virginia. It was kind of the capital of that in our country. And there are just two left. Fenton is one of those. I've ridden my bicycle as a kid up to the glass plant on more times and more occasions than I care to count, to visit Williamstown and Marietta across the river, but especially to go to the glass factory, and taken the tour there at the factory several times, watched the guys, the artisans, make their wares, their products, and I just find all that fascinating. It's just a really neat thing to watch, how they do that, blowing the glass, shaping and molding and all of that. And I can walk into any antique store, antique shop here in the Dallas area, and I'm certain that I'll find at least one, if not dozens, of pieces of Fenton glass. And I brought a couple of them with me. I mean, they ship this stuff all over the world, but my mom loves Fenton glass, and this is a couple of pieces in our home. They're not expensive pieces. Fenton doesn't make really expensive artwork or glassware, but these are two pieces from Fenton. And I'll explain how this one's made real briefly. It's the glass blower has a big pipe that he blows into, and it's got a big blob of molten glass on the end. And he's going to shape a bowl shape. Well, he's going to shape a balloon shape kind of thing. And when it gets to the size he wants, he's going to add some dyes and chemicals and give it the hue, the color he wants. In this case, he wanted it to be white. So he's got white glass he's working with. It's very, very soft and very molten. It's like orange hot. And he's going to bring that out, stick it on a different pole that's going to be the foundation he builds off of, and he's going to cut it. He's going to cut off part of it and cut it in half. So you just have the bottom part of the bowl here he's spinning around. And then he's going to take that, and he's going to take another piece of glass, a little string of glass that's totally clear. And as he's turning this, he's taking the string and applying it to the very top of this, so you have a second piece of glass, this little clear rim here that he's attached to that. He puts it back in the furnace and melts down all the sharp edges and stuff like that, because he's been working with it. And then he takes it out, and once it's at the right temperature, and he puts it in a little mold that's at his feet. He sticks it upside down with a little pole here into a mold, and he presses that down, and that gives it the bottom shape here as a place of the little stand. And then inside it has little lines that this particular shape has made that give it some characteristics, whatever. And so now it has that shape as well. And then while it's still pliable, he's taking a little metal instrument, and he's bending down these little leaves, I guess you'd call that, for this basket, and giving it some character. Then he's going to take another piece of clear glass to make the handle. He's going to twist that a little bit and stamp that on here, put it back in the furnace, and fire the thing to the temperature he wants, and then he's going to be done with it. And he's going to set it on a long conveyor belt that is going to cool the thing down. It's going to run through a series of ovens. If he were to just take that in its hot state and set it on the ground beside him, it's going to shatter, because it can't be exposed to room temperature very long, and it just can't cool that quickly. So they have conveyor belts that take it through an oven furnace, less hot furnaces basically, or ovens, that are about the size of the length of a half of a football field. And it takes hours and hours as it just slowly makes its way with all these other pieces through this conveyor belt, through these less and less hot ovens, so that by the time you walk around from the other side, where it was red hot glass at the beginning of that, or the entrance of that oven, at the very end, it's been through an hours long process of cooling. You can pick it up with your hand because it's room temperature now. Then it goes to another artisan, another a painter in this case, and they're going to paint flowers and decorations and whatever they want on top of it, and that's the finished product. And it gets shipped all around the world to whoever wants to order it, or any of the stores that carry Fenton art glass. And I really thoroughly enjoy watching them do this. We went up to Grape Fest a few months ago, and went over to, not so much interested in the grapes and their products, but really enjoyed some of the craftsmen that were up there, and went to a shop where they made just beautiful hand-blown glass. It was really fascinating. But if that's going on, I'm watching it. It's just really neat to watch. But, you can go into a Walmart, a Kmart, Target, and you can spend $10 and you get yourself a dozen pieces of glassware to put in your kitchen to have drinking glasses. And $10 will get you a dozen of those. These were probably $50 to $75. But this is middle level decorative glass. I mean, there's really expensive stuff. This is Fenton. This isn't, you know, Steuben. This isn't Tiffany. You know, you can spend hundreds, if not thousands and thousands of dollars on really valuable pieces of glassware. All of those, that whole spectrum of glassware, have one thing in common. And it's really amazing. The one thing that these all have in common, and it's their source, where they come from. Whatever glass it ends up being, however beautiful and artistic it ends up being, it all comes from silica, from sand, just ordinary, common sand. And it amazes me, it baffles me that they can take just, I mean, they're not going to the beach, you know, with a dump truck and a bulldozer and just hauling off beach sand. I'm sure there's special kinds of sand that they use to get what they want, but it's just sand, it's silica, that's what that is. And they make glassware, and they take something ordinary like sand and make something extraordinary from that. Just out of nothing, they make something that's incredible and beautiful and that people cherish in their homes. And I love to see that. In fact, we see God doing that in people's lives all the time, taking something ordinary and making something extraordinary. And we're going to see that in the people we're going to look at today in my message, making something out of nothing, taking something ordinary and making it extraordinary. Ordinary people, ordinary people that God uses in extraordinary ways. As I start a new series, we're going to look at excerpts from the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. I've never preached out of these, never taught out of those, so this is going to be a fascinating study for me. My series is titled We Three Kings, because I want to do an in-depth study of the three kings who had the privilege of serving over the United Kingdom of Israel. And only three men got to do that. And then the kingdom split into two different nations. There was the northern 10 tribes that became Israel in the north. And then the two southern, two other tribes in the south were Judah, became the nation of Judah. And they had different fates that happened to them and lots of different kings that led those nations. Most of them pretty horrible kings. A few good kings here or there. We're going to focus on the three guys who were kings over the United Kingdom. And that would be Saul, David, and Solomon. Now, as we do this, each week I hope to bring at least a couple of what I'm calling character challenges as part of my message that we can learn from whatever king it is that we're studying at whatever point in their particular story. Years ago, I preached through the book of Nehemiah. And in that study of Nehemiah, I interjected what I called leadership lessons, because the person of Nehemiah is a great example of leadership. And just learning from his life and watching how God used him as a leader was just very informative for leadership. And so I compiled every sermon, two or three leadership points. And from there, at the end of the series, there were like 40 or 50 of those. And we compiled those and had several pieces of paper that we stapled and had those available in the back. So you could have the leadership lessons from the life of Nehemiah. So with these three kings, I hope to do the same kind of thing with what I'm calling character challenges, because there's a lot we can learn from their character, both good and bad. We can learn from their godly character, and we can learn from their ungodly character. And that's important for us to glean principles from both of those extremes. I want to begin this morning by backing up just a few steps to not these three kings, but to the person of Samuel. Samuel was never a king, so don't you think I misunderstood that? But he introduced to the nation of Israel their first two kings. He introduced to them Saul and David. So he's very significant, very strategic in the role that he plays, as God uses him in the transitional period from the time of the judges until the time of the monarchy, the establishment of the monarchy. Now, the various roles of these men is significant. The role of a king was to rule for God over the nation. And Saul was a king. Solomon was a king. David was both a king and a prophet. As a king, he ruled for God over the nation. But as a prophet, he also was a spokesman for God. Samuel was not a king, but he played three other important roles. He was a judge. In fact, he was the last of the judges. When you think of the judges, you think of Samson and Deborah, Ehud, different judges that were involved in the nation of Israel at that time, which is after the time of Joshua. Remember, the conquest of the land with Joshua, then you had the period of the judges after Joshua passed off the scene with Samson and all those people. Well, that lasted for about 350 to 400 years. And what a judge did was a judge maintained justice and settled disputes among the people. Sometimes they were needed on occasion by the Lord to liberate or deliver the people from some sort of oppressing nation around them. So that's what these judges did. And Samuel was the last of the judges. He was also a priest. He was given away by his mother, by Hannah, to be raised in the tabernacle, to be raised by Eli, who, when you read the story in depth, hadn't done a very good job with parenting. His two sons were a disaster. But he did much better with Samuel, and that's quite a blessing. A priest interceded before God on behalf of the people. He took the people and their needs and concerns to the Lord. But he was also a prophet. In fact, he's viewed as Israel's first prophet, serving as a spokesman for God. And the people of Israel knew that Samuel was God's prophet. He arrives on the scene right after the darkest period of Israel's history. And the 350 to 400 years of the judges was just a horrific time. The judges administered over the nation from the time of Joshua, as I said, to the first king, for King Saul, the establishment of the monarchy. And during those dark days, there were just cycle after cycle, in fact, seven different cycles, if you track it down in that book, of the people doing well, and then they get complacent, and then they start falling into sin. And because of their sin, God judges them and brings an oppressing nation upon them to teach them certain lessons, and the people suffer under that for several years, and they finally wake up and cry out to God for help, for God's intervention, and then God raises up a judge, a deliverer, who leads the people into battle or in coming out of that oppression and walking with God faithfully again, and oftentimes leads them in revival. And so that's happening time after time, seven different cycles of that during those 350 years. Well, the nation is finally beginning to come out of that dark time as God raises up this boy named Samuel. And there was, again, no doubt that he was clearly God's spokesperson. If the people wanted to know what God was doing or what God was about to do, they asked Samuel. And he spoke for God. Samuel's story really begins with his mother, Hannah, just to back up a little bit more. You can't really talk about Samuel without discussing Hannah. Hannah was truly one of the great women of the Bible. And we won't spend a whole lot of time on her story. But in the city of Ramathaim Zophim, or something like that, a man named Elkanah married a woman that he deeply loved by the name of Hannah. The problem was that Hannah was barren. In fact, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, if you have your Bibles, that God closed her womb. It was God who closed her womb. So this was part of God's sovereign plan. This didn't catch God by surprise somehow. Oh my goodness, what do we do now? Hannah's barren. That foils the whole thing. Not at all. This was God's plan. But Hannah was a deeply devout person. And she cried out to God for help. In fact, she made a vow to God regarding this request for a son. Verses 10 and 11, it says, She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come to his head. And God heard her prayer. She and Elkanah had a child, a son, and she named him Samuel, which means asked of God. She asked of God for a son. God gave him the son, and so that's what she named him, asked of God. She asked, and it was given. And then it was time, after a couple of years, after he was weaned, to dedicate him to the Lord. And she told Eli the priest in verses 27 and 28, for this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And then Hannah breaks out in song. I have that urge on occasion, don't you? When something's going wrong, just break out in song. Not really in my case, but for her, though, it's one of the most beautiful songs of faith and praise in all the Bible. And I don't want us to miss it. So turn with me to chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, this beautiful song of praise by Hannah. And this just shows faith and devotion to God. It says, then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. He guards the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king and will exalt the power of His anointed. That's just magnificent praise to God. Great faith in God. And so, faithful to her promise, faithful to what she told God she would do in her vow, Hannah gave over her son to the priest, to Eli, who raised him. And imagine how difficult that would be. Here you had suffered ridicule, verbal attack by, being barren was looked down upon in her society. This was not something that people thought was a good thing. Even Elkanah went to marry a second wife because he wanted kids, Penina, and she had kids. She gave Elkanah kids. And this second wife is mistreating Hannah. Scoffing at her, mocking her, that you have no kids, you're barren, oh cursed woman that you are. And so she just is facing all this harassment from the people around her, from the townspeople, from her own, from this other woman in the household. And yet she was willing, when God gave her this beautiful child, the answer to her prayers, she was willing to not even raise the child herself, but to give the child as promised to the Lord. And she did. And God honored that faithfulness. God honored that devotion by giving her lots more children. She had three more sons and two more daughters. And what an important lesson as our first character challenge. This is the first one of many more to come. You want to be blessed of God? You want to be used of God? Then be a godly man. Be a godly woman. Be fully devoted to God. And watch what God will do through you. Real character begins with full devotion to God. And that was Hannah. But there's something else that we don't want to miss from this story. The most important thing, obviously, was that she was fully devoted to God. She was a godly woman. And God honored that devotion. But you have to back up and ask yourself, well, who was Hannah? Who was Elkanah? Where is this little town, Ramathaim Zophim? These people were nobodies from a little dinky no-name town that was obscure even in those days. I mean, we've never heard of it, but even then it was off the beaten path in the middle of nowhere. These weren't powerful people. These weren't influential people. These weren't, you know, high society people. This wasn't some fancy city of wealth and prominence. This was out in the middle of nowhere, an insignificant place full of insignificant people. Just a man with a wife who was barren. But a woman cried out to God, and God took the ordinary and made something extraordinary. He raised up from them a son who would become a great judge and priest and prophet of God. You ever have days when you feel insignificant? Well, quit. It's so contrary to what the Scripture tells us about how God views us. If you feel insignificant, if you feel like you don't matter much, then you're listening to the wrong voice. Because God says that you're a person of great worth, of great significance. So much so that if you'd been the only person on the planet, if it was just you, God would still have sent His Son to die for your sins and bring you back to Himself. You are not insignificant to God. God loves to use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God chooses the base things of the world and the despised, the things which are not, in order to nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Look, God, look what we did here. How great! This ministry that we have built. I mean, for you, of course, God, but look how great! Thank you! No. So that no man may boast before God. Hannah was weak and despised in the eyes of the world, but God used her. God honored her devotion, and He blessed the nation through her. So maybe you don't have wealth and fame or power or any of the other things that the world says is what you need to have to be among the elite, to be among the movers and shakers of the world. God doesn't care. In fact, God would rather pass over those high and mighty people and use you. God will honor your devotion to Him, and He will use you in eternally significant ways. Just ask Hannah. Well, let's turn our attention to her son, a boy named Samuel. Chapter 3 describes the prophetic call that Samuel received. God actually spoke to him, called him by name. Samuel at first thought that it was Eli calling, and he went to ask Eli about it. And he said, wasn't me. Listen more carefully. I think that might be God talking to you. And so Samuel responded to that call. He said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." He's a little kid. "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." From early on, Samuel was responsive to the Lord. Which makes the next character challenge pretty obvious. Be responsive to God. Be teachable and available. If we're to grow in godly character, then we need to be listening intently to the Lord. We need to be responsive to what He's saying to us. So dig into the Word. Study the Word. Pray. And as you do, you'll find that God is building deeper and deeper character into your life. God honors a willing heart. God honors teachability and availability. And those qualities were true of Samuel from the time that he was a young boy. So Samuel continued to grow, and the Lord was with him. In fact, it wasn't long before the entire rest of the nation recognized Samuel as a prophet of God. As Samuel continued to minister to the Lord, God continued to reveal Himself to this boy about to become a man. Things weren't going nearly so well for the rest of the nation, though. As you read on in the next couple of chapters in 1 Samuel, the Israelites were defeated twice by the Philistines. In fact, some pretty massive defeats. In the second battle, they lost 30,000 men. And the Philistines ended up capturing the Ark of the Covenant. Which, you know, I don't know, what would that be in America? Capturing, like, everything in Washington, you know, taking everything that you might value as a nation and your heritage. And I mean, this was the place, the Ark of the Covenant. This was the place where you had the mercy seat and the cherubim hanging over. And on special occasions when God deemed to so reveal Himself, this was the place on planet Earth, where God revealed Himself in the Shekinah glory. This is the Ark of the Covenant. And it's not even in Israel anymore. It's in the land of the Philistines. They've captured it. And what does Israel do? Do they go on raids to get it back? Do they plan an invasion to get it back? No. None of that. Not a good situation. Of course, for the Philistines, it didn't turn out too well to have the thing. You know, whatever city it was in, all the people in that city got boils and tumors on them. And so the folks in that city move it on to the next city. And the folks over there would get boils and tumors, and they didn't want it, so they move it on to the next city. Finally, they realized, as a nation, we really shouldn't be having this. We think God wants it back over there. So they sent it back. And what did the Israelites do once they got the Ark of the Covenant back? Sent back voluntarily by the Philistines. What do? They have a big party, big celebration. Let's have a big national day of prayer, and let's all gather around and celebrate, anoint this occasion. And no. They didn't. They stuck in some little town, little unheard of village somewhere. In essence, they put it in cold storage and ignored it. Just like they were ignoring God. As they'd done time after time after time for the last 350 years, they were falling back into that pattern again. And that's when God had Samuel step in, now a grown man. God had His prophet travel from city to city throughout the land, preaching repentance and praying for revival. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. 1 Samuel 7, verse 3. This is what he said. This is Samuel's message. If you return to the Lord with all your heart. That's the key. Return to the Lord with all your heart. The nation needed to repent and turn fully back to God. Then he called the nation to overcome their idolatry. They had built all these altars to foreign gods in the land of Israel. And those had to be torn down. The statues of false gods removed. And the people did. They responded to that. And then 3 Samuel told the people, you must direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. Full devotion to God. The people did that and revival came. Which is character challenge number 3 that we see in Samuel. Love enough to confront. It's an important challenge regarding character. Love enough to confront. One of the great character qualities that we see from the life of Samuel was his willingness to do the hard job of confronting people in their sin and calling them to repentance. That's hard to do. I mean, certainly we need our speech to always be with grace. We want to be loving and caring and gentle and gracious in those times. But we also need to be honest with each other, even to admonish one another, as we talked about in the sermon recently. Stay seated, Tim. I got rebuked last time I said that. But it shows real character to be the kind of friend, the kind of brother or sister in Christ who is committed enough to somebody to help them turn from their sin and commit themselves fully to God. We do need to rebuke one another from time to time. That ought to be welcomed by us if we get off course. That shows real commitment, real love. We don't brush it under the rug. We don't sweep it away and ignore it. We care enough to speak the truth in love and be used of God to help bring that person to a place of repentance. Love enough to confront. Now, Samuel did that for an entire nation. For an entire nation. How about your own walk with God? How's that going? Are you struggling? Things aren't going well in your spiritual life? Feel like you're out in the wilderness a little bit? It seems spiritually like a spiritual desert, kind of dry. You're experiencing more days of defeat than of victory. Do you feel like somehow you've put God in storage and just kind of ignoring Him? Samuel would tell you very bluntly, return to the Lord. Repent of your sin and serve Him alone. And watch God bring you victory. Watch God draw you close. Watch God move mightily in you and through you for His glory. It doesn't have to be complicated. We try to complicate this. It isn't a complicated thing. There aren't intricate formulas that you have to use, no series of hoops you have to jump through in order to get back on the right path with God. It's very simple and straightforward. Return to the Lord, repent of your sins, and serve Him alone. What a great prescription for spiritual victory. That simple process turned a whole nation around. Down in verse 15 it says, now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And we get the impression from that chapter that things were finally headed in the right direction for Israel. The people knew that Samuel was the prophet of God. He was God's man, and they listened to him to the end of his days. Character challenge number 4. Live for God to the end of your days. The only reason that people listened to him as God's man was because he walked with God, was faithful to God to the end of his days. Live for God to the end of your days. What a great way to live. What a great way to die. To have faithfully followed after God and to have done his bidding all the days of your life. And then to die and go on to your eternal reward. Wow, how many people do that? How many people do that? Joseph did that. Daniel did that. Samuel did that. No corruption, no turning away, no dishonoring the name of God. What a way to live to the end of your days. How's that for character? From the lives of Hannah and Samuel, we learn to be fully devoted to God. Be teachable and available. Love enough to confront. And live for God to the end of your days. What great lessons in character as we seek to follow God fully and learn from these lives. As I close, an important lesson that we observe from the lives of Hannah and Samuel is just a concluding thought. is to notice the small things. They may be small to you and me, but they're big to God. For instance, what about barrenness? Hannah was barren. And though barrenness was looked down upon in that society, the people usually missed what God was doing. Think about the other barren women that we find in the Bible. What did God do through them? Abraham's wife Sarah was barren. And yet God had promised Abraham that Sarah, not Hagar, but Sarah would have a child. The promised child would come through Sarah, even at greatly advanced age. And she did. She bore Isaac. Isaac was the promised child, and through him God would bring great blessing to the nations of the world. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was barren. But Isaac prayed for Rebekah, and she conceived twins, Esau and Jacob. Jacob would become the father of twelve sons, who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's wife, Rachel, was barren. But God heard her prayer, and she bore Joseph. Jacob had other wives, four wives total that bore the 12 children. But Rachel was barren. The one he really loved was barren. And so he prayed, she prayed, and God gave them Joseph. Joseph was the one that was used of God, was sent by God to Egypt, and saved the nation from starvation, from extinction. Centuries later in Luke's Gospel, we find another barren woman, Elizabeth. But by God's grace, she bore a son, John the Baptist, who heralded, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. He takes away the sins of the world." And at that same time, there was another woman, not barren, but still a virgin, who would conceive and give birth to a child who would be the Savior of the world. God does not look with disfavor upon barrenness. What an unexpected connection between these great women of faith. Small thing to us. Evidently a big thing to God. Or what about just the city that Elkanah was from? Not where he and Hannah lived, Ramathaim Zophim, but the town of Elkanah's ancestry. In the very first verse of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 1, it says that his grandfather was an Ephraimite from the town of Ephrathah. So Samuel could trace his ancestry back to Ephrathah. Ephrathah was the ancient name for what would later become the little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah, where the greatest king in the nation's history would be from, David, would be from Bethlehem. Centuries later, the King of Kings himself would be born in this little town, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Interesting connection, seemingly insignificant details. Easy to just pass over. Easy to just think, well, it's a coincidence, just coincidence. That's not how God works. Things don't happen by chance or coincidence with God. God is sovereign over all, and He has a master plan that He's implementing, even in the little details. Small things to us. Big things to God. God's answer to our need, to our concern, to our cries for help, usually comes from somewhere unexpected. If we're looking to the powerful, to the influential, to the impressive of the world, we're usually going to miss it. God takes the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. Small things to us. Big things to God. Our God is a God who makes something out of nothing. Life out of death. Whole out of broken. Rich out of poor. Somebody out of nobody. For His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You take what would appear in human estimation as small and insignificant. You take that, You take us, and You do something extraordinary and beyond belief. We are grateful and humbled at the thought, Father, that You would want to do such an amazing miracle in us and to use us. You want to use us to change the world. You want to just do something eternally extraordinary through us, like You did through Hannah and Samuel. So, Father, we present ourselves before You, rejoicing to be used of You. who value us so much. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.